We'll be looking at John chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. Now, from time to time in our lives, maybe more often for some of us than others, we face these moments that have come to be known as aha moments, an aha moment, right? And the dictionary defines an aha moment as a moment of sudden insight or discovery. An aha moment can happen when you realize something you didn't know. For instance, I mentioned I have been working on a blueberry farm for the last week and a half, and besides not knowing how hard the work would be or how exacting my boss would be, I'm kidding, I didn't know what went into running a blueberry farm. It's kind of fascinating, actually. I also didn't know how many blueberries Canadians consume. And so this one amazing blueberry picking machine goes down, I think, just two rows of blueberry bushes, and then we unload some 4,000 pounds of blueberries, I'm probably getting some of these numbers wrong, onto a truck. And then the machine goes down another couple of rows of blueberries, and we unload another 4,000 pounds of blueberries. And we get the text message, and it says, we're doing 8,000 pounds, 8,000 pounds of blueberries, and just a few passes on these bushes. Now, saying 8,000 pounds of blueberries might not sound like an aha moment to you because, I don't know, maybe we don't have a frame of reference for 8,000 pounds of blueberries. But one of the ladies that works there at the farm when we were unloading the blueberries into the processing plant there asked us, how many blueberries have you unloaded so far? And of course, she didn't say how many pounds, so I had to insert some humor into the conversation. So I replied, well, we picked 1,725,397 blueberries. She laughed, and we went on our way. But all of a sudden, I had a bit of an aha moment. Like, just how many blueberries are in 8,000 pounds? And so I looked it up, and I discovered that, depending on the size of the blueberry, there's roughly 200 blueberries in 1 pound. And so that means that there are 1,600,000 blueberries, 600,000 blueberries, in just four or so passes down a blueberry field, equaling 8,000 pounds. That's incredible. Canadians consume a lot of blueberries. And that's an aha moment when you realize something you didn't know. 1,600,000 blueberries. But then there are aha moments when you recognize someone, right? When you realize who you just saw, perhaps someone famous or who you just met. When we were looking at the rental home that we're currently occupying, I drove up to the home and got out, and the leasing agent was sitting in her car in the driveway, and she said, you can go in and have a look. And when we came out of the home and began talking with her, these days you have to tell the leasing agent that you want the home right when you're standing there or it's gone because 10 other people are waiting in line. And so I was explaining who I was and mentioned that I pastored a church, and all of a sudden she said to me, you meet in the gymnasium of Mill Lake Church. And I thought, how do you know that? And she said, and you have some redheads for sisters. How do you know that? And she said, I leased your sister's home to her. And I know your parents, and I know your other sister. And this was kind of an aha moment for both of us, because now she recognized who I was, having heard about me. So we both kind of had an aha moment there. But then there are those times that you initially have an aha moment, or you think you're having an aha moment, that you embarrassingly realize wasn't an aha moment at all. And so one of my friends saw a girl who was visiting our church, and he walked up to her and he loudly exclaimed her name. He said, hi! He thought he had recognized her as a long-lost friend. Well, she looked at him with confusion and replied that her name was not the name that he had exclaimed. And an aha moment like that can be a little bit embarrassing when you thought you recognized someone that was not that person. And this morning, that's the kind of aha moment that we're going to look at in John chapter 6. A moment of recognition that turned out to be a case of mistaken identity. And so we're picking back up with John's account here of the feeding of the 5,000. But really, as we learned last time, it was more like the feeding of the 25,000 when you include the women and the children in the 5,000 men. And we left off last time at kind of a cliffhanger. Jesus and his disciples, well, they had tried to escape the crowds by getting into a boat and heading over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but the crowds had been so large and so needy that the disciples didn't even have a moment to eat. But when they arrived at the other side of the sea, hoping to find some respite, some repose, and actually eat lunch, they immediately realized that all the crowds from the surrounding cities had run on foot from every surrounding area of the lake and arrived ahead of Jesus on the outskirts of Philip and Andrew's hometown, Bethsaida. And so Jesus did what Jesus always did. He had compassion on the crowds as sheep without a shepherd. And so he immediately began to heal. He immediately began to teach the crowd. But when dinner rolled around, the disciples were concerned because this crowd of tens of thousands didn't have anything to eat. And so the disciples urged Jesus to send the people home, but Jesus had other ideas. He promptly tested the disciples' faith by asking them to get these people fed, find food for them, to which the disciples replied, "We can't," thus failing Jesus' test. And so last week we were challenged that when we face problems in our own lives, we ought to depend and not despair. But now we pick up at the moment of truth. We're about to witness the big miracle, an amazing miracle. Jesus had this crowd, if you can picture it, seated on the green grass. They were in groups of 50 and 100. 25,000 people on this mountainside outside of Bethsaida, on green grass, groups of 50 and 100. And we'll see this morning that this crowd is about to have their own aha moment. Because after they witness this miracle, they are going to recognize this carpenter's son from Nazareth. But they won't fully recognize him. They'll not only miss his true identity, but they'll confuse his glorious purpose with their own plans and aspirations. And so as we read and study this astounding miracle this morning, we hope that you will be strengthened in your belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you will be further committed, as we sang this morning, to bow your heart to him as King. The title of the sermon this morning is Monarch on the Mountain, Part 2, Quietly Absconding a Coming Coronation. Would you look with me, please, at verse 11 of John chapter 6. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. All right, so this is the beginning of the miracle. But at first, when you read verse 11 here, it doesn't really seem like much of a miracle. He just prays, and he likely prays a traditional Jewish blessing, which went like this: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then he takes 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, likely pickled or dried, and he distributes them to this crowd of 20 to 25,000. But I want you to notice some very important details of John's recounting us this miracle. There's some really important phrases here that prove to us that this was a real bona fide act of God. A real, genuine miracle. And the first phrase I want you to notice is found there in verse 11 at the end. As much as they wanted, as much as they wanted. Now, we're going to see several phrases in this passage that prove the convincing nature of this miracle, that make it plain that this was a divine creative act of God. This miracle demonstrates that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. In fact, the way that Jesus chooses to perform this miracle makes God's power so clear that the people make an accurate and aha connection to a prophecy given by Moses in Deuteronomy. Now, this wasn't a division of bread and fish. In other words, they didn't cut these 5 loaves and 2 fish up into tiny little pieces and give everyone a small amount. This was not a division, it was a multiplication. It wasn't a partial feeding. This wasn't a questionable miracle. Like, did he really feed all those people? Or as the disciples wandered through that crowd of 25,000, did they find more little boys with five loaves and two fish willing to share with the rest of the crowd? And so the phrases that we're going to notice, beginning with this one in verse 11, make us certain that this was a genuine miracle, a convincing sign. And so let's talk about this phrase, as much as they wanted. When you think about that phrase, as much as you want, you think about a buffet, right? Have you ever been to a buffet? And what phrase do we use in our modern English vernacular for as much as you want? All you can eat. All you can eat. Now, when I lived in South Carolina, there was a pizza buffet. It was called CC's Pizza. And I think for about $6, you could get an all-you-can-eat buffet of pizza and a drink with free refills. And so, of course, being a poor college student and doing a little landscaping on Saturdays to get a little extra cash, that evening we might go over to CC's Pizza. And they probably lost money on me. I don't know if they would now, but they lost money on me at the time. Absolutely. And one of my good friends told me how you're supposed to eat pizza at a all-you-can-eat pizza buffet. Don't eat the crust. Don't eat the crust, because if you fill up on the crust, you can't eat as much pizza. And so I would pile my plate high with my friends of different kinds of pizza, and they had dessert pizza too, and I wouldn't eat the crust. So all of our plates would be left with crust, but we would get to eat more and more pizza. Like I said, they lost money on us. We had it strategized. And that's the first phrase. That's the first phrase here. This is the first phrase that lets us in on the fact that this was a bona fide, genuine miracle act of God, a divine creative act of God. All you can eat from five barley loaves and two fish. And so the first thing we learn is that there were no rations. You can have this much. You get a few ounces. No, there were no rations. It was all you can eat. And so let's see what happens when the meal was over. Verse 12, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now, you probably saw the second phrase that we're going to home in on. And that's the phrase in verse 12, had eaten their fill, had eaten their fill. Now, if you look at the parallel story of the feeding of the 5,000, which we find in Mark chapter 6, verse 42 of Mark 6 says, and they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied. So John says that they had eaten their fill. Mark says that they ate and were satisfied. And so if the first phrase is as much as they wanted, and we say all you can eat in our vernacular, and the second phrase is they had eaten their fill, what do we say in our modern vernacular? They had eaten their fill. Well, they were full. I'm full, or I'm stuffed. They were satisfied. Now, back to CC's Pizza. When do you stop eating at a buffet? Like, when do you know it's time to leave? When you are full. When you're satisfied. When you've eaten your fill, then you leave the buffet. And you always overeat at a buffet. You probably eat faster when you're hungry, and so you don't realize you're full until it's too late. And so out of five loaves and two fish, everyone was allowed to eat as much as they wanted, and everyone was stuffed. Folks, these phrases prove that this was a miracle. They proved that this wasn't just a cheap parlor trick of division, but it was multiplication. Now, in verse 13, we see that they were told to gather up the fragments. Why? Why were they to gather up the fragments? What about these 12 baskets worth of fragments of bread and fish? Was it to teach us that we shouldn't waste food? Put leftovers in the refrigerator and eat them? Was it to give us some kind of a spiritual lesson about the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 disciples with 12 baskets, some deep numerology? I don't think so. I think this is now our third phrase that provides a convincing argument that this miracle made obvious to that crowd and to us as the reader that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. See, the signs are meant to convince. And so think about it. If 200 denarii, which is equal to approximately $32,000, wasn't enough money to feed this crowd, and all they could find was 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, then 12 baskets left over after everyone was full and was allowed to eat as much as they wanted is proof of what Nicodemus said to Jesus in the middle of the night, that no one can do the works that you do unless he is from God. And that's exactly what happened. Those three details, all you can eat, stuffed to the gills, and 12 baskets of leftovers, caused this gigantic crowd to now have an aha moment, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Who were they thinking of? What is their aha moment? Who have they just recognized? Friends, they've recognized the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. You can go there if you wish, or you can listen as I read from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now the Jews were waiting for this prophet. They were waiting for the prophet like Moses. And this is who they thought Jesus was. This is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world. You remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, just a couple of chapters ago, the Samaritan woman? She was looking for a prophet too, probably the same one, probably from the same passage, because the Samaritans did believe in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And so in John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now think back with me to John chapter 1 and that delegation of Jews that went out to John the Levite Baptist after he began baptizing and spreading the word that Jesus was coming. And this delegation of Jews wanted to know who he was. And so in John chapter 1, verse 19, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, there was another time, actually in the very next chapter of John chapter 7, when Jesus teaches that he is the living water. And in John chapter 7, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." But here's the embarrassing mistake in identity. The people didn't connect the prophet with the Messiah. The people did not connect the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 with Christ. Not in chapter 1. Remember, they first asked, "Are you the Christ?" And then they asked, "Are you the prophet?" thinking it was two different persons. So they didn't connect the prophet with the Christ in chapter 1 or in chapter 7 or here in chapter 6. They had it confused. And so let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves, what is the goal of the Gospel of John? These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life. And so they didn't see the Christ. This crowd here, this of 25,000 who just had their bellies fed in an all-you-can-eat buffet of barley loaves and fish, didn't see the Christ. They didn't see the Son of God. All they saw was, aha, the prophet. And so they're missing his true identity. And even though they're aha moment was partially true because indeed Moses was writing of Christ. They missed the fact that Christ and the prophet are synonymous. But folks, even beyond mistaken identity, and hear this, I want you to get this about this passage, even beyond mistaken identity was the fact that they mistook his mission. They mistook Jesus' purpose. They got Jesus' whole purpose wrong. Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now you need a little history here. The Galileans in this area of the Sea of Tiberias, they were ruled by a gentleman named Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas had been put in place by the Roman emperor to rule over the Galileans. And the Jews hated being under Rome's thumb. Now, if you'll remember from last week, this miracle happened right around Passover. Now, if you think of Passover in a Jew's mind, especially in a Jew's mind who is being ruled by Rome, this was a moment, a period of time that was a time of national identity. And so you could think of Bastille Day in France, or you might think of Canada Day here in Canada, or you could even think of Independence Day in the United States, a moment of national identity, Passover. And these Jews were nationalists. In fact, you might say the Jews were dormant zealots, all of them. Just a lot of them didn't want to get killed by Rome. And they had militaristic tendencies. And folks, there were about 25,000 of them here on this hill outside of Bethsaida. They could have started a rebellion. They could have started a mob. And folks, if you have 25,000 people and a king, you have an instant kingdom. An instant kingdom. And here's a guy that can heal all of our sicknesses, all of our diseases, all of our ailments, and then he can multiply food for 25,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 pickled fish. And they weren't even going to ask him. Do you see that? Verse 15, they were just going to do it. They were going to take him by force. When I was in my 4th year in college in South Carolina, I was working on a stage crew, a stage production crew, and we would put on operas and Shakespearean plays. It was quite an operation. And I was about to graduate. And the stage crew had a tradition that on the final night of production, just before graduation day, the very last night of the school year, there was a big fountain at the front of campus. And we would always work the final production till about midnight, and we'd have to clean up because the school year was over, and so we would just work until the work was done, and then we would go back, graduation was the next day, and then we'd go home for the summer. Well, the tradition was to throw the seniors, the 4th-year students that worked on stage crew, into the fountain at the front of campus. Well, I knew my time was coming that night. And there were only 2 of us that were seniors, and the other one skipped town that night, didn't show up. So I was the only one. And so as the shift ended and everything was cleaned up, there were a few people still doing a few things, and I thought, I've got my escape. But I had to make it to the time card machine to clock out. And so I snuck up the back way, through the back stairs, and went around the back hallway, and I thought, if I can just clock out and run out this door, I won't get thrown in the fountain like every other senior did. And as soon as I clocked out and went into that hallway, 3 guys met me, and then 6 guys behind me, and there was no way out, and there were 30 of them. And I fought hard, long and hard, and they drug me out that door, and they carried me across the way, and they threw me in, but not before I wrapped myself around one of them, and he went in with me. But they took me by force, and this is what they were going to do with Jesus. It wasn't a question, would you like to become king? Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, this happened another time, though they didn't need to take him by force because they actually thought he was riding in on a donkey as king in the triumphal entry. And so in John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there we stop. But the verse continues. Even the king of Israel. A second coronation or attempt at a coronation. But what was the problem? Jesus wasn't ready to set up his earthly kingdom. Jesus wasn't ready to set up his earthly kingdom. Now he will. He will set up his earthly millennial kingdom. And he will reign. And folks, his triumphal entry won't be on a donkey with palm branches going out before him. It will be on a white steed, his robe dipped in blood, and a sharp sword going out from his mouth to strike down the nations. You know, the devil was behind this coronation here in John 6, this attempted coup against Rome, against Herod Antipas. Remember, the devil had already tempted Jesus with a kingdom. In Luke chapter 4, verse 5, we read this. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Don't think that the devil wasn't behind the attempted coronation to take Jesus by force and make him king here in John chapter 6. The problem is, Jesus wasn't ready to set up his kingdom because the king had to die. The king had to die. Remember, after Jesus had prophesied to his own disciples that he had to die, Peter got really upset. "No, may it not be so. Don't do it." In Matthew 16, 23, we read, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus wasn't ready to be crowned king on this earth. They mistook his identity as merely the prophet, but they mistook his mission. He came to die. When Jesus was questioned by Pilate, Jesus answered that his kingdom is not of this world. John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." But folks, do you wonder why these Jews, 25,000 Jews, like they had the scriptures, they had the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Why weren't these people so filled with scripture that they would just recognize this is Jesus, the Son of God, their long-awaited Messiah? What was wrong with them? What was wrong with this crowd? You know what it was? Because they didn't want a king who would tell them what to do. They didn't want a king who would tell them what to do. They wanted a king who would do for them. In John 6, 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." One commentator writes, "He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men, but in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want. Thus, they fail to get the king they want and also lose the kingdom he offers." And so their aha moment was phony. They didn't recognize him for the king that he was, only for the king that they hoped he would be for them. You remember Nathanael had an aha moment where he recognized Jesus' true kingship in John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Oh, he got the synonyms. He married the prophet to the king and to the Messiah. Jesus was mocked as king. John chapter 19, verse 3, they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Jesus was sarcastically referred to as king. John 18, 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? In John 19, verses 14 and 15, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then in verse 21 of that same chapter, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Friends, Jesus is king right now. Make no mistake, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he wants to be your king. He wants to be your king now. And so I have a question for you. Have you crowned Jesus as king? Have you crowned Jesus as king of your heart? Each person needs to have an individual coronation in his own heart. Now, if you don't have an individual coronation of Jesus as king in your own heart, Jesus is still king. And you'll find out one day when he rides in on that white steed that he is, whether you act on it or not. But friends, you must take your crown off and submit to Christ as your king. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him your king. It's a belief of submission. It's a belief of obedience. The problem is, we want a king that we can make just like us. Our own personal king. That's what the people wanted, a king just like them. That's what all the Greek gods and the Roman gods, small g, were. Men just like them. Women just like them. And folks, if you can create a god just like you, then guess what? You don't ever have to submit to anyone. You just leave off all the stuff you don't like in your god, in your king. But when you submit to Christ, you do as the king says, as King Jesus says, and not as the phony king that you've created says. But for those of us who have crowned King Jesus as king of our hearts, how should this miracle, how should the feeding of the 25,000 affect us? Well, as we look at its convincing nature, the all-you-can-eat and the stuffed bellies and the 12 leftover baskets, friends, the hope would be that you are simply strengthened in your belief that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of the universe. That's the whole goal of John's gospel anyway. But furthermore, this. Since you and I, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then we do not have a case of mistaken identity. Since we, by the grace of God, have had a genuine aha moment when you recognize Jesus as God and his rule over you, then the hope here this morning as we look at this text is that this miraculous act would cause you to be further committed to bow your heart to him as king. And so I leave you with this. Don't make God into your puppet. Don't try to take him by force and make him into an object to fulfill your desires and wishes. Don't ignore him until you need him. Don't confuse his glorious purpose with your own plans and aspirations. But bow to him as the Son of God, the Christ, the Lord, and the King. Our Father, for us, ignorant, dumb minds, all of us, you gave us these signs. You wrote them down. You had them preserved for us so that we can go into your word and we can read these signs. And you wrote sign after sign after sign, and you said, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here, if there's anyone listening that has never bowed their heart to Christ, they had never had a personal coronation where they repent of their sin against a holy God and believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, accepting Jesus as their King, that they would do that even right now this morning. Father, you have given us all who know you, all of us who know you as Savior, an aha moment, the greatest aha moment of all. We've had that aha moment, and yet we continue in our sin. We continue trying to fit our desires and our aspirations and our purposes with yours. And you say, no, just bow to me. And so would we, through the convincing nature of this miracle, of this semeion, of this sign, would we devote ourselves, dedicate ourselves to living lives where we are bowing to you as King. We thank you for what you're doing in our hearts this morning through your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.